We're going to be reading from Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Thank you, Dave. Let me start this evening by expressing my gratitude to those of you who prayed for me this week. I have felt on the verge of collapse all week long. It's been a particularly intensive last 2 years, really. And I've just been very, very tired. So I do thank you for your prayers. And also hope that someone was praying for you during the week so that you can make good use of whatever God has to say to you this evening. In the 1860s, outside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem, the current walls of Jerusalem, a housing project was begun. It was begun by a British Jew, a nobleman of Italian descent by the name of Moses Montefiore. He was the prime mover in the construction of a neighborhood called Mishkenot Sha'ananim, which was designed to be a Jewish neighborhood, the first Jewish neighborhood in modern-day Israel, in the vicinity of Jerusalem that was outside the walls of the old city. It was a failure. He had great difficulty getting people to live there. They even paid people to come and live in these apartments, which were more luxurious and certainly more spacious than the quarters in the old city. But they had a great deal of trouble getting people to live there, and even when people accepted the money and went to live there, they would only stay during the day and during the night, then they would go back and stay in the old city. And the reason was, the old city had a wall, and it had gates that could be locked at night. And if you weren't staying in the old city during the night, if you weren't behind the walls, then you ran the risk of being a victim of banditry and lawlessness. I recount this because it gives us some idea of the situation faced by the people of Jerusalem many years earlier in the time of Nehemiah, who is the historical figure on whom our summer series is focused. I imagine that a number of us here have faced projects or endeavors, enterprises, situations that are very clearly beyond our ability to cope with, beyond our ability to complete. Maybe some of us here can also even look back on projects where we realize, yes, the project was completed, but we can't quite figure out how it got done. Well, Nehemiah is very much a person in that kind of situation. He has an enormous project in front of him, an important project, a time-sensitive project, and it's one that he cannot possibly do on his own. You may recall from the last couple sermons, Jerusalem was in a terrible state, a situation of trouble and shame, of disgrace, Chris Ackhurst told us 2 weeks ago. And Nehemiah was moved to help the people of Jerusalem. And last week, we heard from Mark Lewis how God's hand was upon Nehemiah, and he received not only permission from the emperor, the Persian emperor, Artaxerxes, but also practical support and material help, letters of safe passage, and even soldiers to accompany him on his way. Now we come to the point where Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem, and it's time to start the project. And we can learn a lot from Nehemiah as a person and the way he goes about his business, and also from the way the people respond. And I have 3 points that probably doesn't surprise you. The 3 points are preparation, cooperation, and opposition. So, the first point, preparation, I find very interesting. Nehemiah's first order of business upon arrival in Jerusalem. What does he do? He has this enormous project of trying to rebuild the walls, and the first thing he does upon arrival is wait. It says in verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days. Now, I don't know exactly what he did during the 3 days. He may have had family affairs to attend to. He may have had formalities that he needed to get out of the way. But I imagine, and you'll forgive me for the speculation, that after having made a trip of approximately 1,000 miles, he may very well have needed a rest. Now, you can go onto Google Maps, and you can find the Iraqi city of Shush. That's modern-day Shushan. And you can plot a course through Baghdad and Damascus. And when you get to Damascus, you can try to plot a course to Jerusalem, but it won't let you do it. There is no direct route, legal route, from Damascus to Jerusalem. It will send you through Egypt, and that will add a 700 miles to your trip. So don't do that. And by the way, it won't work with maps, Apple Maps either. Neither one of them do that. Any case, I imagine that he was very tired. And he realized that it probably wouldn't be a good idea to just get started immediately. And I think that there are those of us here who can learn from this. We can make an application here. Some of us here, when facing a project or an enterprise, are very keen to get started. Some of us, on the other hand, are very keen to be inactive. And we see here a very healthy balance in Nehemiah. He was someone who wanted to get to work. He was moved to work, but he was also aware of the need, first of all, to plan, and secondly, to wait, possibly even to rest, to be inactive. And this is something that we also can learn from. It doesn't mean that we can be inactive forever, those of us who might be prone to longer periods of inactivity than others. There is a point where we ought also to begin. We also see another kind of balance, I think, in the person of Nehemiah. Last week and the week before, we noted that Nehemiah was someone who was very much moved by the plight of his countrymen, the returnees in Jerusalem. He was moved by compassion. He was emotionally spurred to do something. But he was also a meticulous planner. And we see this in the 4 months that it took him to prepare to speak with the emperor, and then again in the 3 days that it takes him after he arrives, and later in our own passage, in the fact that he makes a trip around the city walls to reconnoiter the situation. He was very much a passionate and emotional person, but he was also one who was very logical and rational and a planner. And I think in our day and age, in a culture, especially in the West, where we are very apt to take things like personality tests and undergo psychoanalysis, which are not necessarily bad things, we might come to the conclusion that being a person who is passionate and emotional is somehow the opposite of being a person who is rational and logical and a planner. And I think that's wrong. And we see this in Nehemiah, and I think we see it also in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in God himself, who is a very emotional God by anybody's standards, but also very methodical, very thoughtful, and intellectual. And we can also see something of this balance in Ezra. Now, I think the comparison between Nehemiah and Ezra is valid, and we're invited to make it, because not just because they are in the same time period or contemporaries involved in the same kind of activities, but because they're actually in the same book. Ezra and Nehemiah were at one time considered one book. They were divided in Christianity and in Judaism, and so you will find them two books in your Bibles. In the Hebrew Bible today, there are also two books, but they're part of the same work. I don't know if you know that Ezra, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he also waited 3 days. Now, whether the 3 days is literal 3 days or, as some scholars think, just a period of time, in any case, they both do this, and it's clear that the author wants to make this point. But there are also some differences between Ezra and Nehemiah that I think are intriguing. One of the contrasts that I found interesting is that whereas Nehemiah receives help from the king in the form of soldiers that accompany him on his way from this long journey from Shushan to Jerusalem, Ezra is embarrassed to ask for soldiers. He doesn't want in any way for the king to think that this project of his, going back to Jerusalem, safe passage to get there, He doesn't want the king to think that this depends on someone other than God. And so instead of asking for soldiers, we see that Ezra and his compatriots prayed and fasted for a period of time before they left. And of course, they arrived safely. Now, we know that Nehemiah prayed. We heard that last week. We know that he prayed in the middle of his speech to his request to the king and even beforehand. He evidently wholeheartedly accepts the soldiers to accompany him. To me, this sounds as if we have two very different personalities. Ezra sounds, to my mind, like someone who's a little bit more of faith and more spiritual, and Nehemiah somewhat more mundane. But I find interesting that God blesses both of them. God doesn't have only one way of doing things or require only one kind of personality. He is happy to bless Ezra in his desire not to ask for help from the king, and he's very happy to bless Nehemiah in his request for help from Artaxerxes. Now, before I go on to the next point, I want to say one thing very briefly about this midnight ride that we see in verses 12 through 15. Dave read it for us. I'm not going to reread it, and I'm not going to refer to it in detail at all. It's very difficult to find these places today. The current walls of Jerusalem, the old city, are evidently not the walls that are being spoken of. They're not the walls, for sure. We know they were built by Suleiman much long afterwards. But even the places of the walls and gates seem to be different places. So I'm not going to try to lead you on a ride around them. I do want to say, though, that these were real places. They could be identified by people. This is not just some kind of fairy tale. These are real places, and we see in Nehemiah's efforts to reconnoiter the wall, again, his desire to know the situation and to plan before just jumping into the building project. I'd like to move to the next point now, which I have called cooperation. More specifically, this is Nehemiah in the process of exhorting the people to cooperate. We have an amazing situation here that I don't think happens very often, certainly in the history of Judaism and probably not also in the history of Christendom. Nehemiah is an effective leader. We see that here. He recognizes that this project is far beyond his own ability. It's far too great even for him and his small cadre of assistants. It's something that is going to require mass involvement of the people of Jerusalem. Not just their tacit approval, but their involvement. And so he asks for their help. Now, this is also something that I think is good for us to realize. If we are in leadership position, or even not in a leadership position, but in a situation where we have to get some kind of project or something done, some of us, and I number myself among you, some of us are very prone to try to work alone. Now, it may not be an issue of pride. It may be an issue of expediency. It's sometimes much easier, much simpler to avoid involving other people, especially if I know that I can do the job just fine all by myself. But there's a great deal of life, and certainly a great deal of the church's ministry, should not be done alone. And if we are in situations where we do have kinds of projects or campaigns or drives or plans, we may very well think that even if we can do something on our own, it might just be better to involve someone for the purpose of doing it together. It's not necessarily the case that the job will be done better, but it may be done better, and it may not be done at all with just one person. The effects might not be as, the effects might not be as effective. I imagine that Nehemiah, when the wall was finished, I imagine that he walked outside and looked at some parts of it and thought, I would have stacked those bricks differently. But the point is that however the bricks or rocks were stacked, the wall was done. Now, there is a second side to this coin. Good leaders are really only as good as their followers. And the amazing situation here is that whatever their motivations, and I imagine there were different motivations, and whatever their misgivings, and I imagine there were some of those too, the population of Jerusalem came together, at least the Jewish population of Jerusalem, came together in unity and was willing to help build this wall. Now, I imagine not everybody was so excited about this. We are told that they were living in shame and trouble, but I imagine there were people who were very frightened of rebuilding the wall. They had been told to stop rebuilding the wall sometime earlier. It had been taken as a sign of rebellion, and I imagine that some people would just as soon maintain the status quo. There were other people who may very well have wanted to rebuild the wall with the express purpose of rebellion, and probably people in the middle as well. And we will hear later about people who opposed the rebuilding of the wall. In any case, they all come together, and they do something really amazing. Now, I'm not sure exactly the state of the wall. I'm not sure if the wall was collapsed the entire way around the city, if it had been thrown down. But they managed to rebuild the wall in an amazing period of time, a total of 52 days, we're told. I think that sounds pretty good. I've never had to build a wall. I don't plan to. I think your ex-Prime Minister Winston Churchill was involved in wall building. But they managed to do it in 52 days. It's a great success story. And were this all the end of the story, we're only in chapter 2, the story goes on, it would already be a great success story. But there was opposition. Now, we've just talked about this cooperation. Nehemiah is able to exhort the people to cooperate, and the people do cooperate, and this is also something that I think applies in our situation, whether it's in church or some organization or even family outside of church. If we're going to get anything done, if we're going to be successful in any kind of project, generally speaking, one person doing it or even one person in a core group of followers are probably not going to be effective as a unified whole. And so we can probably learn from this, because in churches what tends to happen is we have a minister and sometimes also a few devoted followers or paid people, and then a large percentage of people who kind of sit and spectate. Churches can function like this. I'm not sure that they can be particularly successful like this. But here we see an example of what can happen when there is unity. 52 days to complete a massive building project. And I think we might want to see something like that in our own context. There's also the problem, though, of opposition. In verses 10 and 19 of our passage, we're told of three adversaries. Two of them are mentioned in verse 10, and then those two are mentioned again, along with the third in verse 19. I'll start with the third one. His name is Geshem. In another part of the book, in Hebrew at least, he's called Gashmu. I think in English it's translated Geshem again. The fact that he has two separate names or two variants, that's not so surprising. That often happens with foreign names. You should see how my wife pronounces some of the English names. We don't know too much about him, but we do get some evidence from outside the Bible. All three of these men are named in extra-biblical sources. This one is named in some artifacts that are found in Egypt and in Arabia. He evidently was a ruler of a fairly large domain south of Palestine, south of Israel. We're not exactly sure why he would have been against the rebuilding of the walls. It may simply have been because he had no interest whatsoever. It may simply have been because he wanted to avoid any closer Persian interest in his own area. In any case, he's against the rebuilding, although he's mentioned fewer times than the other two. He is an outsider. He is a foreigner. It's not so surprising, I guess, that he would be against the project. The other two, however, the situation is a little bit different. Sanballat, his name is Akkadian. That doesn't tell us anything. Zerubbabel's name is also Akkadian. He was a follower of God. Sanballat, we think, on the basis of extra-biblical information, also on the basis of what we have here in the Bible, that he was a governor in Samaria. Interestingly, he gave his sons Hebrew names, Jewish names. He may very well have considered himself a follower of Israel's God. We don't know exactly where he's from. He's called a Horonite, but there are several place names in Israel and outside of Israel where he could hail from. In any case, he may very well be a Samaritan. He certainly is associated with Samaria as a place, and again, he gives his children Hebrew names. The third man, who's called Tobiah, the Ammonite official, at first glance, we might think that he's simply Ammonite, but he also has a Hebrew name. And in later texts, we find a family, a very powerful and influential Jewish family, that lives in this area. And so he may himself be Jewish, not living in Jerusalem, but living in Ammon, which of course now is Ammon. So we have three opponents. One is a foreigner, one is evidently Samaritan or maybe proto-Samaritan, and the last one may very well be Jewish. We can almost expect problems and opposition from outside, but when we have opposition from inside, that can be devastating, very painful. And the opposition doesn't have to be willful antagonism. It can just be being unaware of God's plan and being in passive opposition to what's going on. That's not what we have here, but it can be this. And I wanted to relate to you a story about when Anna and I were studying together in Grand Forks, North Dakota. We were studying with all of these people who are interested in Bible translation. We already had in our minds the idea of going to Israel to study Hebrew. And we approached one of the well-respected professors there, whom we both knew, and we wanted to ask him for his thoughts on this, our plan. And so he said, "What do you think about going to Israel to study Hebrew? Do you think that would be a good idea?" And he said no. And he just thought that it wasn't necessary, and that wasn't the way that people normally went into Bible translation, etc. Well, needless to say, we didn't follow his advice. And we were 12 years in Israel before we came to Cambridge, and felt very confirmed all along the way that this is what God had for us. And I don't think this man was trying to oppose God's will in any way. I think he was just thinking there's a standard way one goes about things, and so this is the advice that I will give to these people. And there certainly is a standard way to go about things. There's the path that people normally take, whether it's within the church or outside the church. There are certain things that have to go certain ways. But I think when we are searching for advice, when we are looking for God's will for our own lives, when we are asked by someone for advice, we ought to be sensitive to the fact that God doesn't always have people walk on the standard path. This man was certainly not involved in any kind of willful antagonism, and I don't know where we would be today had we taken his advice. Maybe we would be in the same place. Maybe we would have stayed where I grew up in California or where Anna grew up in Italy. Maybe things would have gone really badly and we would have ended up at Oxford. I don't know. The opponents tell or accuse Nehemiah, and they say, "What is this you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" This is in verse 19. Nehemiah's response has nothing to do with their rhetorical question. He knows that this is silly. They're not rebelling against the king. The king is the very person who gave them the permission to rebuild the walls. His answer, though, has three parts and is interesting. The first part, syntactically, goes like this. The God of heaven, it is he who will give us success. Now, this is a point that has been made in the two sermons previously and will continue to be made throughout the summer. Nehemiah says, it's not because of good leadership, and it's not because of the willingness of the people to follow, and it's not because the emperor, the king, has favored our project that we are going to succeed. If we're going to succeed, it's because God wants us to succeed. This we've heard before. But he goes on then, and he says, and we, as for us, and we, his servants, are going to start building. On the one hand, it's very clear that Nehemiah believes that God is the one who is responsible for everything that's going on, for all of the good that's taken place, for the favor of the king, for the willingness of the people. But he also realizes that at a certain point, there is a requirement for activity on our part. And this reminds me of something I read on the 10th of May, 1999. Maybe 98. But it was definitely the 10th of May. I know that. I know that because it's from Oswald Chambers' very famous devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. And presumably I wasn't reading May 10th on some other day. So it starts off. It says, take the initiative. And then it quotes from 2 Peter 1:5, add to your faith virtue. And then Chambers writes, add means that we have to do something. And this is the part that struck me many years ago. We are in danger of forgetting that we cannot do what God does and that God will not do what we can do. And I think this is something that we see in Nehemiah's answer here. The God of heaven, it is he who will give us success. And for our part, we're just going to start building. I had a job interview a couple months ago. It was very stressful. It's part of the reason I'm very tired now. It was very stressful, but I took comfort in the fact that there was a certain part of this project, this job interview, that was mine, that was expected of me. God was not going to write my CV for me, nor was he going to give the presentation in front of the students, nor answer the questions of the committee. That was my part. But I took great comfort in the fact that he was in charge of all the rest. And whatever happened, he was in charge. The last part of the response of Nehemiah, the third part, is very severe. But you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem. Or maybe I should read it. But you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem. This is very harsh, certainly in our day and age. And there's a certain exclusivity here that, well, it just simply doesn't go very well in our time. Thankfully, it's not my job this evening to deal with it, because my time is almost up. And later in the book, somebody else will have to deal with it. But I want to conclude by saying something very minor about this exclusivity, minor from the standpoint of Nehemiah's book, and that's that it doesn't last. From Nehemiah's standpoint, none of us would be included in the people of God. We would all have been, whether we were opponents or not, we would all have been excluded. And we'll see that later in the book. There's a very difficult passage with people being excluded, foreigners. But, and this is, I will conclude with this, we do see that this is a transitory situation, that a time was coming, and in fact has come, when God would accept those people who had formerly been unacceptable, including ourselves. And so I'll finish by reading Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8. And if you want to follow, it's on page 744 in the church Bibles. This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let not any eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Amen.